Let's take our Bibles, open them to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 50. Acts chapter 13, verse 50. I have to be level with y'all. It's kind of hard to just jump back into normal routine in light of today's events. I was actually on the radio with Brandon House when that story came out with Charlie Kirk. That was so, I don't know how you guys feel about it. To me, stuff like that is so surreal. It's hard to believe it's really happening. I call it a martyrdom or a political assassination. And then you dovetail that with the Minnesota shooter. Was that 2 weeks ago? Something like that? 3 weeks ago? Where someone opens fire on some kids praying in a church. Wow. And then you toss into that the story about the girl that was stabbed there. What was it in New York? Is that where that was? Where was it? North Carolina. I mean, New York would be a logical assumption, but. And it's like, you know, as the father of a daughter and the husband of a wife, that's a level of evil I can't even fathom why someone would do something like that. Or open fire on kids praying, or, you know, shoot someone in the neck. That's a very effective, activist, I guess you might want to call him. It's just these things seem to be lining up, and it seems like every time something like this happens, it's always the Christians or the kids that are getting attacked. So I don't even know what to do. When I was on the radio today, I didn't know what to do other than saying we need to pray for him and his family, and regardless of what people think about him, there's people that hate him, I guess, because of his ideology. Well, there's two little girls I think he has that won't have a dad because of someone's hatred. And I understand we don't know all the details. It's easy to jump to conclusions and get emotional, but I really don't know what to do in things like that, when things like this happen, other than to pray. I only really know two things. I know prayer, and I know God's Word. That's all I have to offer. Prayer and the Word. And come, Lord Jesus. Because just like Paul told us, as we get closer to the end of the age, evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So I do have a Bible study prepared. I don't know if my heart's really into it like it should be, but I'm going to give it a try. We're in Acts 13, going to look at verses 50 through 52 this evening. And if you're joining us for the first time, this is a great time to jump into this study. We've been moving verse by verse Wednesday evenings through the book of Acts. We've had some time off for the summer, and now we're back to it. The outline for the book of Acts is given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the remote parts of the earth." So those three sections that I have underlined there, most believe is actually an outline of the book of Acts. When Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's Acts 1 through 7, the witness of the new church in Jerusalem. And then when Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria," that would be Acts 8 through 12, where the church, through persecution, And it's kind of funny how God uses persecution to get the church moving in the right direction in light of today and things that have been happening in the news recently. But persecution pushed them out of their comfort zone into the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And Acts 8 through 12 records the church's witness there. And then Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. And that would be the three missionary journeys of Paul, where the gospel and the activity of the church gets outside the borders of Israel for the very first time, which was unheard of. I mean, the gospel never left the borders of Israel. Jesus' whole ministry as the incarnate Son of God, he never left Israel. He never went on a missions trip or, you know, raised money to go on a missionary journey. His whole ministry took place within the borders of Israel. And now for the first time, God raises up Paul. We've read about his conversion in Acts 9. And so he begins to take the gospel to the remote parts of the earth. So you have his first missionary journey there, Acts 13 and 14. That's what we're in the middle of studying. There's going to be a big issue coming in Acts 15 because now the Jewish-centered leadership of the church in Jerusalem has to figure out, what are we going to do with all these Gentile converts? Do they have to submit to the law of Moses to join the church or not? So they got to make a big decision there. Acts 15. And then at the end of Acts 15 through midway through Acts 18 is the second missionary journey, followed by the third missionary journey. And then finally, Paul takes the gospel all the way to Rome, which was always Paul's desire to get to Rome, because all roads lead where? To Rome. And if he can get the gospel to Rome, it's going to go everywhere. And we're the recipients of it 2,000 years later in another continent, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul got that gospel to Rome. And so the trip to Rome starts in Acts 21 and goes to the end of the book. And then Paul's going to get thrown into jail for 2 years. And the book of Acts cuts off right as that 2-year jail sentence starts. And we don't even know if he's going to get out of jail through the book of Acts. We got to read other scripture to see he did get out of jail. So the reason the book of Acts stops there is because it's understood that once it hits Rome and all roads lead to Rome, it's going to go everywhere. So that's where we are in the big picture of the book of Acts. We're in that first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have left from Syrian Antioch, the northern tip of Israel, which is where all the missionary journeys will start. Missionary journeys 1, 2, and 3 will start from Syrian Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas leave and they go to the island called Cyprus, which on a map looks real tiny. Here's Cyprus. See if I can get my pen working here. There's Cyprus. They started Cyprus Bible Church right there. Right? There's a Cyprus Bible Church, isn't there, nearby? But this is a different one. I think it's spelled differently maybe too. And so that island looks really small until you go there. You realize how huge that is. So I've been there, and I was on some of our group was were you guys on that trip when we went to Cyprus? Were you on the bus that broke down? Well, you wouldn't have to talk about it because you'd remember. Yeah. So there we are in Cyprus with this broken down bus, praying, help us to get picked up. And it's there you realize, you know, how big that island is. But they go to Cyprus. From there they leave and they make their way into the mainland and head up to another Antioch, which is not Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch is where they launched their missionary journeys from, but this Antioch up here, Pisidian Antioch. So there's two Antiochs. So we need to have a button made. Every time I say that, Chadwick listens and tells his wife Laura to make it, and she actually makes it. But we need a Syrian Antioch, Pisidian Antioch awareness button. Because everybody today is into awareness. And so there's two Antiochs. So they go up here to Pisidian Antioch, and it's in Pisidian Antioch that we get Paul's first message in the synagogue. So this is the first recorded words of Paul in terms of a public teaching. Because remember, Paul always went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he always went to where there was common ground, Hebrew Bible being common ground, and he would try to prove that Jesus or Yeshua is the long-awaited Messiah according to Hebrew Bible. Paul in Romans 1 verse 16 will say to the Jew first, then to the Greek. So he always gave Israel the first opportunity to believe. And typically what happens is Israel is not interested in what Paul is teaching. They kick him out of the synagogue. So he takes the exact same message to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He doesn't use Hebrew Bible when he's talking to the Gentiles because they don't have Hebrew Bible. He uses the Bible that they do have, which is creation, right? Nature. So he starts with general revelation and works his way there from that to the gospel. And I'm going to have a chance actually this Saturday, I think it is, to talk about that at our missions first annual, first ever really, not annual, first ever missions conference. Encourage you guys to check that out. You could probably live stream it or come live. Love to have you Friday evening, I think it is. All day Saturday. But I'm going to have a chance there to speak, and I'm going to talk about Mars Hill and how Paul started with general revelation and worked to the gospel and use that kind of as a template for how we can evangelize the lost. So he would go and he would do that, and he would become so successful that the unbelieving Jews in the synagogues where he went would be jealous. And they would drive him out of the city, and that's what pushed Paul to his next geographic location. So he's gone to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He's given a scripture-filled talk. Because if you look back at Acts 13, verse 15, he's invited into the synagogue as he's sitting there to speak. And they basically said, "Do you have anything to say?" And Paul says, "Yeah, I do. I've got a lot to say." And he stands up there and he gives this talk laced with Old Testament scripture. It says, verse 16, Paul stood up motioning with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And if you go back to verse 15, as he's sitting there in the synagogue leadership says, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So they're probably sorry he ever gave them that invitation. And he gives this tremendous scripture-filled address. No notes that I can see. No fancy handouts. No PowerPoint. How did he do it? Well, he had the Holy Spirit. That's how he did it. And from memory, he weaves all of these scriptures together, points to Jesus Christ, and the people in the synagogue can't believe what they're hearing because they've never really heard the message of grace. All they've heard when they visited the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch is try harder to keep the law. You know, circumcision, all of these mandates of the law. And Paul didn't talk about that as a Jew. He talked about Jesus, and he says the gospel is free. So that leads to the results of this message. verses 42 through 52. There's some immediate results that people say, well, you got to come back next week because we need to hear part two. We've never heard anything like this. And then as you go down to verses 44 through 49, you see that the leadership within Israel doesn't like it because Paul is becoming more popular than them. In fact, if you look at verse 46, it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it, that's Israel's leadership, and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. So that's in essence what's starting to happen in Paul's ministry. He's going to go into these synagogues, get rejected. Of course, they're not rejecting him. They're rejecting the message ultimately. He turns to the Gentiles and they start believing in droves. In fact, there's so many Gentiles that start getting saved at this point that, as I mentioned before, the church doesn't even know what to do with these people because the church is still headquartered in Jerusalem under Jewish leadership. And all these Gentiles getting saved, what do we do with these people? Do they have to submit to the law of Moses to join the church? And they have a big powwow about that, and that's what's going to get resolved in Acts 15. So that takes us to where we are tonight, verses 50 through 52, where we have the results for the apostles. There's the immediate results of Paul's presentation in the synagogue, verses 42 and 43. Some subsequent results, as it looks like Jewish leadership is turning its back on this message, but there's an openness amongst the Gentiles, and now we have some results for the apostles, verses 50 through 52. So verse 50, there's going to be Jewish opposition to the gospel. Verse 51 is the apostles' response. And then verse 52 is the impact on the Pisidian Antioch church. And then once we complete that, then we'll be finished for the evening. And then the next week, if you could read chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, as Paul will leave Pisidian Antioch and go to Iconium. So notice, if you will, verse 50, Acts 13, verse 50. It says that, but the Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So this decision that Paul and Barnabas made to give preference to the Gentiles from this point on, even though he's going to follow the same pattern of giving the Jews in the synagogue the first bite of the apple, but it's pretty clear that Paul at this point is going to have a ministry primarily to the Gentiles. To my mind, that gets announced in verse 56. And of course, the Jews, when they hear that, they don't like that either. So they oppose Paul. And they urged, it says, which in the Greek means excite or stir up. The unbelieving Jews are not portrayed well in the book of Acts. You know, they are the problem. And we don't develop from that a replacement theology idea, you know, that God is through with Israel. Because we know that in the end time, there's going to be a turning of Israel back to God. And even though that's true, it doesn't subtract from the fact that these Jews in the first century were complete and total troublemakers everywhere the gospel went. And certainly there are Jewish converts. But generally speaking, everywhere the gospel went, you know, they just stirred up animosity against Christ's church. So that's why Paul in Romans 11 is going to say, I think it's around verse 28, something to this effect. He's going to say that the Jews currently are your enemies, meaning they're the troublemakers when you read the book of Acts. but they are beloved on behalf of the fathers or the patriarchs. So even though they're in disobedience and are causing problems, don't harden your heart towards them. Because don't forget, it's not you supporting the root. It's the root that supports you. In other words, we wouldn't have anything as New Testament Christians had God not worked through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We wouldn't have a Bible. We wouldn't have a Savior. We wouldn't have a coming kingdom that we pray for, thy kingdom come. We would have nothing. And even though you run into troublemaking Jews sometimes, or unbelieving Jews, we shouldn't develop a hardness towards them, because Israel in her current position is not always going to be what it is. And this is what you're not getting from a lot of the MAGA pundits today, like Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson and people like that. They're just bashing the Jews all of the time. They'll find every verse in the Bible where a Jew does something wrong, and they act like that's the end of the story. But this is where, if you have a knowledge of eschatology, you know, the study of the end, which a lot of these people don't have. You know, Candace Owens, I think, is married to a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholicism teaches replacement theology. So if you don't have an eschatology that God, Israel is going to turn back to God at some point, you know, you look at the current behavior of the Jews and you just develop a hardened heart, a critical spirit towards them. This is what happened to Martin Luther, by the way, as you probably know. At the end of his life, he wrote a horrific tract called The Jews and Their Lies. You can find it for free on the internet and download it and read it. It's just unbelievable, the stuff he says about the Jews, because he got angry with them, because he thought they were all going to get saved in the newfound Protestant Reformation, and they didn't. And the more he tried to reach out to them, the more resistant they got, and he just got sick of it and wrote a terrible tract at the end of his life against them called The Jews and Their Lies. And as you read it, as God is my witness, it reads something like what Hitler would implement. You know, Hitler quoted Mein Kampf. Hitler quoted Martin Luther, I think, 3 times. And he called Luther his favorite theologian. So it's almost like Luther under satanic influences. And I'm a person that has a high regard for Martin Luther and everything that he accomplished. But boy, the guy had a dark side. And it's almost like a demon whispered a bunch of stuff in his ears. And he wrote it down in this tract, The Jews and Their Lies. I mean, stuff about how they should receive insignias and marks on their bodies to keep track of them. Isn't that what Hitler did? I mean, isn't that why Holocaust survivors have numbers and things on their skin? Talked about how they should be cut off from the financial world. I mean, all of these things coming from Martin Luther. And it was so bad that even the Lutheran church itself, modernly, said, we apologize for what our forebear said. So it's not just me as a non-Lutheran criticizing him. It's the Lutherans themselves that are embarrassed by this. But, you know, it's almost like a demon was talking in his ears. And then Hitler came along and took a demonic blueprint and implemented it, you know, in what we call the Holocaust. So that's what can happen to us when we develop a hardened heart towards the Jewish people. You become used of Satan to instigate things that Satan wants to instigate, which is he wants to eradicate the Jewish nation and the Jewish people, because he knows if he can do that, he can stop God's plan. Because God has said, I'm going to bless the world through Israel, Genesis 12, verse 3. And Satan says, well, we'll see about that. I'll blot out the Jewish people. So that's why you go through the Bible. There's all these attempts to blot out the Jews. Haman in the book of Esther. as we're reading in the book of Exodus, Sunday morning, Pharaoh, etc., etc. So that's why, even though Jews are causing problems here, don't think that this is the end product. God is not through with the Jew. Which means God keeps his promises, amen? And if he's going to keep his promises to them, who else is he going to keep his promises to? To us. So God's faithfulness to Israel vindicates his character. But anyway, the unbelieving Jews urged or excited or stirred up wealthy converts to Judaism to attack the, come against the church. And this forced the expulsion of Paul and Barnabas out of Pisidian Antioch to Iconium. And you'll notice it talks about how they stirred up the women. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city. I've seen this in leadership for a number of times. Someone on some leadership board will be upset about something, and you know, you wonder what's bothering them, why are they upset about this or that. And generally speaking, not every time, but many times it's their wife, you know, kind of stirring them up. And so there's been a number of times, and I've been the same way. Sometimes, I guess, my wife has stirred me up about something, and I've come into the elder meeting with kind of an agenda. So, you know, a lot of times when people talk in leadership, you know, you have to just sit back and wait for the rest of the story to come in. Because a lot of the times it's their wife that's sort of pushing them in a particular way. And when that happens, you just say, time out. Let's all calm down so we can make decisions calmly. Because the worst thing you can do is start making decisions when you're in the heat of emotion. And so that's just something I thought about when I looked at this verse here. You go down to verse 51 and you see the apostles' response to all this. It says, they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now, what's this business about shaking the dust off your feet? Well, that's a practice that Jesus used, and it's a practice that Jesus taught his disciples to use. So let me give you a few scriptures on this. Matthew 10, verse 14, in the gospel when the kingdom was being offered, Jesus instructed the 12 as follows, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Mark 6, verse 11, it says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And one more over in Luke 9, verse 5. It says, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum comments on this verse as follows. The apostolic response is given in verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them. The action was a visible, physical, symbolic measure marking a complete, look at this, break of fellowship and renunciation with a person or community. It was also what Yeshua, Jewish name for Jesus, coming from the name Joshua, it was also what Yeshua had commanded his disciples to do. There's the three verses we just read. The procedure was to take the sandals off the feet and the dust was shaken towards the group or place being renounced as a symbolic token. The apostles went to Iconium, the next city to be evangelized. So I did wear Crocs tonight. And I could do a show and tell for you. I just forgot the dust. But anyway, I'll do the best I can. I know. Hold your nose. So here's the dust. I'm shaking the dust off my feet. And then I put my croc back on. And I move and I move on to the next city. So that's what this symbolized. You guys remember show and tell when you were in school? Yeah, that was fun. Show and tell. So one of the things I want you to know is that the apostles were not afraid to break fellowship with people that rejected the message. You notice the apostles didn't do this. They didn't try to meet in the middle somewhere. Hey, can't we work this out? I mean, the big term today is the third way. I mean, if you guys believe this and we believe this, there's got to be a middle ground somewhere. I call it the mushy middle. Middle ground mania. You know, there's like a third way. And postmodernism, which is the intellectual climate we're in now, have been in it for a number of decades. In fact, when I was going through school, this mentality was everywhere. And it was always, truth is not over here, truth is not over there. It's where the two camps agree on something. And that becomes the new truth. Or the third way. So this is where this whole idea of interfaith dialogue comes from. When I was coming of age as a Christian, the guy that was pushing interfaith dialogue was a guy named Chuck Colson, who I had a lot of respect for with his work in prison ministries and things like that. But towards the end of his life, again, married to a Roman Catholic. Gee, I'm seeing a pattern here. You know, who you sleep with will tell a lot of person about a person's theology. Amen. He came up with this called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And it was a document that was signed, and some of the leading luminaries in evangelicalism signed it. And it's this idea that we're not going to evangelize each other's sheepfolds. They called themselves co-belligerents in Christ, meaning let's come together to fight some other enemy out there, like atheism, abortion, communism, secular humanism. And so I'm in favor of fighting all those things. It's just the way they did it, where you come together as one and you pretend like the differences between Catholics and Protestants are really not that big of a deal. And when Chuck Colson died, the guy that kind of took the mantle of that whole thing was a guy named Rick Warren. If you watch Laura Ingraham's show on Fox, she has a guy on there all the time who's kind of there for comic relief. He's funny to watch. He's a writer. His name's Raymond Arroyo, if you ever watched him. Very smiley, likable guy. But you can go onto YouTube and watch his interview with Rick Warren on, I think it's called EWTN, which is a Roman Catholic network. And Rick Warren is saying exactly the same stuff that Colson said. We've got to come together. Yeah, you guys pray to the saints. We don't, but you know, that's not that big of a deal. Here's things we agree on. Well, the truth of the matter is, the more you try to mix the two, it's like mixing oil and water. You can't mix a system where people are praying to Mary versus praying to Jesus. You can't mix two systems together where one group says, you know, Mary is a perpetual virgin and sinless. And the other group that says, no, Mary was a sinner, beloved of God, but a sinner just like the rest of us. You can't mix two things together where one group is saying we're saved by works and another group is saying we're saved by faith alone. And very, very sadly, in my lifetime, what I've seen, as have you, is this whole Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the same mindset has now moved into Islam. Chrislam is what it's called. James White, I'll put his picture up in just a second. Matter of fact, I think I do have a picture of it. There it is. There's James White and Yasser Qadhi. This would be about 2017, 2018, somewhere. You know who Yasser Qadhi is, right? You know these big Islamic enclaves they're building in Plano? That's Yasser Qadhi building that stuff. As much as our governor says, you know, we're not going to have Sharia law in Texas, well, there he is building a Sharia-compliant neighborhood with Sharia-compliant schools, an Islamic enclave. It's like a neighborhood just of Muslims. And these are popping up all over the United States. So this goes back. This is before all that enclave stuff started. There's Yasser Qadhi in a church with James White, who supposedly is a conservative Protestant evangelical Christian, doing something, you see the top there, beyond debate. And James White is really good at debating. But they wanted to have kind of a group where it's beyond debate. Well, what's beyond debate between Islam, represented by Yasser Qadhi, and Protestant Christianity, embraced by James White? Well, it's beyond debate because they're trying to find a middle ground between the two. Because after all, we're both common Islamic faiths, right? That was the mindset. Abrahamic faiths. That was the mindset, which is a lie. Muslims put the child of promise through Ishmael. The Bible puts the child of promise through who? Isaac. Muslims believe that when Jesus died on the cross, it really wasn't Jesus. It was Judas pretending to be Jesus. We believe that Jesus, God's only son, died on the cross. Muslims believe that when, and it's funny, you talk to Muslims, they say, well, we believe in Jesus, we believe in the second coming, but the devil's in the details. You know, they say when Jesus comes back, he's going to be kind of the henchman, I guess, or underkeeper of the Islamic deity. And that's not what we believe. We believe when Jesus comes back, he's not going to be under anybody. And he's not coming back to Damascus or any place like that. He's coming back to Jerusalem to rule and reign. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there is no commonality between Islam and Christianity any more than there's commonality between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And yet here is James White with Yasser Qadhi in a church, by the way, allowing this interfaith dialogue to occur. And as you watch the video, you can get this one too on YouTube. There's Yasser Qadhi in a church in front of God's assembled saints, spouting one heresy after another, right down to the fact that Jesus didn't die on the cross. And there's James White, sitting, a very capable debater, sitting there like a potted plant and not cross-examining Yasser Qadhi or pushing back at all. And there it is happening, you know, not at a Starbucks, not at a hotel ballroom, but in a church in front of God's people. And turns out Yasser Qadhi, it's kind of interesting how quiet James White has been about Yasser Qadhi. Now he's the guy building these enclaves, you know, in Plano and so forth. So I don't know what to say about that other than it's a massive upgrade for the evangelicals and Catholics together. I mean, that was the good old days when we used to deal with evangelicals and Catholics together and that heresy. Now it's whole thing's been, this is like 2.0 version, where it's evangelicals and Muslims together. And it's the same arguments that are used. Hey, we got to come together and fight humanism. We got to come together and fight atheism. So whatever differences exist between us, let's just water them down. We're both allegedly common Abrahamic faiths, you know, which is a lie. And you can't mix God's word with Islam any more than you can mix God's word with Roman Catholicism. And anybody that applies any intellect to this will see it just like that. Yet that's the mindset of the time period that we're living in. The apostles did nothing like that. They took the sandal with the dust on it and shook it in the face of the Christ rejectors and left. And this is a practice that we would call I used to teach ecclesiology. I can't even pronounce it anymore. Ecclesiastical separation, where you separate from people that reject the truth. When we taught our ecclesiology series here, I gave you the biblical basis for ecclesiastical separation. Here are all of the New Testament verses that talk about it. The most prominent is 2 John verses 7 through 11. Where John, by the way, John is a love apostle, right? But just because you're loving doesn't mean you're... Oh, how does the expression go? Open to everything, certain of nothing. John was not that way. John was a loving man, dubbed the love apostle, but he was a man of discernment. And it doesn't take long to see it in his second epistle. John writes, 2 John verses 7 through 11, many deceivers have gone into the world, and those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, correct doctrine, correct understanding of Christ, which Roman Catholics do not have, which Muslims do not have. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Where did the early church meet? Houses, house churches. Acts 2, verse 46, is it? They met house to house. You don't have chapels and cathedrals and stained glass windows in the first century. You have these little house churches spread all over the Mediterranean, Greco-Roman world. When he says, do not bring them into your house, he's saying, do not give them a place of prominence in your church. Don't let them set up their literature at the door. Which, by the way, the Muslims have come here and tried to do that. Did you know that? And it was kind of eerie when they did it, because they developed a gift bag that looks just like our Sugarland Bible Church gift bags. But you open it, and it didn't have in it the copy of the scriptures that we give out. It had in it the Quran. And I remember Pastor Jim walked into one of our elder meetings, and he said, gentlemen, we've been infiltrated. And he took this gift bag that looked just like our gift bags and dumped it out. And what pops out there is the Quran. And we're sitting there looking at it, stunned. Like, they've really thought this through. I mean, that takes a little mental effort, doesn't it? To come up with a gift bag that looks just like your church's gift bag. So if someone doesn't come with proper doctrine, you don't let them teach Sunday school. You don't let them set up their literature. You don't give them the pulpit. You don't bring them up in front of the church under the guise of interfaith dialogue and try to find middle ground. You separate. If a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, it's not saying leave them out there on the porch on Houston weather. You can be hospitable. You can bring them into your house. But that's not dealing with that issue. I bring them into the house to evangelize them. And once they figure that out, they can't wait to get out of the house. And then when I see I'm not making much headway with them, and by the way, there's two of them, right? The one talking is the trainee. That's who you aim your questions at. And you don't have to even get a full, huge conversion. All you got to do is disrupt their thinking a little bit. Give them something to think about that the Holy Spirit can use to bother them and convict them about the rest of the week, the rest of the month, the rest of the year. I mean, I try to take the conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses to, has Jesus always existed or not? Because they think Jesus was a created being. And we don't believe that. We think he's eternally existed. Or you could take them to, how are you saved? By faith alone or by faith plus works. But you aim your questions at the person talking. And then you just pray during the week that the Lord would bother them with what you've said to them. So once they see me doing that, they usually don't want to talk to me, and I say, well, you can talk to my wife. And when they see my wife, who's a foot shorter than me, they're always relieved. And I'm thinking to myself, you don't even know what you're getting yourself into here. Because she knows the Jehovah's Witness doctrine backwards and forwards. And I mean, I'm a lightweight compared to her. So once that happens, somehow we get taken off their list and we don't get to see them again. But they're coming. You got a mission field coming right to your house. It's unbelievable. So it's not saying leave them out on the porch. What it's saying is don't let them into your church by giving them a place of influence. Do not give them a greeting. For the one who gives them a greeting, look at this, participates in his evil deeds. You give them a platform, you give them money to promote their work, you let them teach Sunday school, you're promoting Satan. So don't do that, is what John says. I mean, this is the love apostle speaking here. Those are the things to separate from: false doctrine, divisive persons, immorality, general disobedience to Scripture. This is a biblical practice. This is how the church stays practically pure in an unholy age. It has to practice biblical separation. It's the opposite of what Rick Warren, James White, Yasser Qadi, Chuck Colson are all trying to promote, which is ecumenism, which is the urge to merge. Nobody has the truth, so truth must be in the middle somewhere. We'll call it the third way. So the area where two opposites converge in agreement, like in geometry, you did your Venn diagrams. You've got two circles and where they overlap. That overlap becomes the new truth, or the third way. And so that's the outworking of post-modernity. The apostles, if they had ever heard that belief system, they would have just laughed it right off. Because these are people that shook the dust off their feet. You guys don't want to trust Jesus? Fine, we'll go find some people that do. So they didn't merge with anybody. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in an amazing quote, says this. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is probably one of James White's heroes, because Martin Lloyd-Jones was Calvinistic all the way. But he had an amazing thing to say about this mindset of interfaith dialogue. And you can find this in his book, Knowing the Times. And as James White was pushing all this stuff with Yasser Qadi, I was always thinking, has James White ever read one of the great heroes of Calvinism, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Jones says correctly, quote, "To regard a church or a council of churches as a forum in which fundamental matters can be debated and discussed, or as an opportunity for witness bearing, is sheer confusion and muddled thinking. There is to be no discussion about the foundation, as we have seen. If men do not accept that, they are not brethren, and we can have no dialogue with them. We are to preach to such and evangelize them. Discussion takes place among the brethren who share the same life and subscribe to the same essential truths. It is right and good that brethren should discuss together matters which are not essential to salvation, about which there has always been and always will be legitimate differences of opinion. But we can do no better at that point than to quote the old adage, in things essential, unity, in things indifferently, liberty, in all things, charity. Before there can be any real discussion and dialogue and exchange, there must be agreement concerning primary and fundamental matters. Without the acceptance of certain axioms, now Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor, and he sounds like it here. Without the acceptance of certain axioms and propositions in geometry, for example, it is idle to try to solve any problem. If certain people refuse to accept the axioms and are constantly querying and disputing them, clearly there is no point of contact between them and those who do accept them. It is precisely in the same realm of the church. Those who question and query, let alone deny the great cardinal truths that have been accepted through the centuries, do not belong to the church, and to regard them as brethren is to betray the truth. As we have already reminded ourselves, the Apostle Paul tells us clearly what our attitude to them should be. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. They are to be regarded as unbelievers and to be called to repentance and acceptance of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. To give them the impression that they are Christians with whom other Christians disagree about certain matters is to confuse the genuine seeker and inquirer who is outside. But such is the position prevailing today. Interfaith dialogue, in other words. It is based upon a failure to understand the nature of the New Testament church, which is the pillar and ground of the church. In the same way, it is a sheer waste of time to discuss or debate the implications of Christianity with people who are not agreed as to what Christianity is. Failure to recognize this constitutes the very essence of the modern confusion. Close quote. I mean, would you discuss geometry with people that don't accept the principles of geometry? I mean, you have to have any discussion about anything, there's got to be a core agreement on basic beliefs. So how do you have interfaith dialogue with people that reject Christ? The apostle says you don't. Let's move on. And if we're going to have interfaith dialogue with Christ rejectors, we're confusing what the purpose of the church is. And it's not going to do anything but confuse authentic seekers. So there's no excuse for bringing into a church people that do not accept the basics of Christianity. It's a waste of everybody's time. I mean, you would never do that in the area of mathematics. Why in the world would you do that in the area of theology? And yet, as Jones says, this is what's prevailing today. And I think he made that statement, I've got the date there, 2001, but I think this actually goes back earlier into the 1960s, 1970s. People were starting to do this. So shake the dust off your feet and move on. End of verse 51, and they went to Iconium. That second circle there is Iconium. And why does Luke keep mentioning all of these geographical places? These are some of the unique characteristics in Luke's gospel. One of the things he emphasizes are places and names. Why does he keep doing that? Because he's trying to document for Theophilus the birth and the growth of the church. And one of the ways to record the birth and growth of the church is to track the church numerically, as it's growing numbers-wise. To track the progress of the church ethnically, as more and more Gentiles now and non-Jews are getting saved. And then he wants to track the birth and the growth of the church geographically, from Jerusalem to Rome. So that's why he keeps mentioning these places of geography. The book of Acts is almost like GPS or Google Maps. You can Google map some of these places, and there they are, still in existence today, many of them. And then the last part, verse 52, is what is the impact on the church in Pisidian Antioch as all of this is happening? Verse 52 says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy. Well, wait a minute, I thought they were persecuted. I mean, if they're persecuted, how could they be filled with joy? Doesn't verse 50 say, and instigated the unbelieving Jews a persecution against Paul and Barnabas? So they're under persecution, yet they're walking in joy. What kind of effect do you think that had on their persecutors? They thought they were raining on the parade. But these were people that were filled with the Holy Spirit, which allowed them to experience joy, which transcends human difficulty. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's number two? Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You mean I can experience this regardless of circumstances? That's what God's offering through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, joy, that's kind of a deep down understanding that God is at work in your life no matter what's happening on the outside. Favorable or unfavorable from the human perspective. You can walk in joy if things are going great, and you could walk in joy if things are falling apart, because God will give you that ability as he lives in you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, how do you spell joy? J-O-Y. J for Jesus, O for others, Y for yourself. Keep them in that order. Jesus first, others second, yourself third, you'll walk in joy. Now you take the Y and you bring it up the line there, the word's misspelled. And you can't walk in joy anymore. All the time I come back to this, I'm bothered about something. I say, Lord, I'm not walking in joy. And the Lord says, look at your priorities. You've got the Y in the wrong place. So anyway, that's just a little something that's always stuck with me. You can walk in joy in the middle of trials. Remember, look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So it's something that you can experience regardless of circumstances. And then the last thing that's mentioned there, verse 52, the effect this had on the true church at Pisidian Antioch. So the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, why do they have to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit if they already had the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a difference between indwelling and continual refilling. Indwelling takes place the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit enters you. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And Jesus himself said in the upper room, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you for how long? Forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be where? In you. When did you get that? You got that when you trusted Christ. The moment you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit came inside of you and took up permanent residence in you forever. Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's true, why do I need to be, according to verse 52, continually filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is because as a Christian, I can do things to quench the influence the Holy Spirit has in my life. Because I still have a sin nature that I can return to at will. I can quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 19. I can grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30. And when I do that, I just took the influence that the Holy Spirit has in my life and I've shrunk it. I've made God into kind of a, well, you can have the corner office kind of thing. Rather than what he wants is jurisdiction over my whole life. And when I do that, the Holy Spirit gets jealous. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit doesn't like the corner office. James 4 verse 5 says, or do you suppose that it is for no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? So we go back to the sin nature. We don't lose the Spirit, but we just shrunk his influence. He's over in the corner somewhere and he's jealous. He wants everything in your life. He wants everything in my life. So I have to confess whatever sin it is that's grieving him. I have to ask him, 1 John 1 verse 9, I agree with him that my sin is wrong. And I just say, take your rightful place back. Forgive me for relegating you over to the corner and wanting to mastermind my own life, my own way. And when I do that, now I am being continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Here's the way it reads in Greek, but be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. So when I confess my sin that limited the Spirit's influence in my life, and the Holy Spirit takes his place back in my life rather than being relegated over to the corner, that's part of the walk of the Christian where we are continuously filled with the Spirit. I didn't get more of the Spirit when I did that. The Spirit got more of me. See that? So there's a big difference between being indwelt initially and being continuously filled with the Spirit in the daily walk of the Christian. So that's why this church that already had the Spirit had to make sure that they were being continuously filled with the Spirit. Acts 2 verse 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, but then Acts 4 verse 31 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So what happened? Did they lose the Spirit between Acts 2 and Acts 4? No, they acted like people act. Went back to the sin nature apparently, and they shrunk his influence. And so they confessed their sin, asked God for help and empowerment, and the Holy Spirit took it back his natural place. It's not a question of had salvation, lost salvation, had the Spirit, lost the Spirit. It's a fellowship issue. In fellowship, out of fellowship. You know, my wife and myself in our marriage, you know, one day, it's kind of interesting, we just had a terrible day, just at loggerheads. Now, when that happened, we were still married, positionally. But the moment-by-moment intimacy that I could enjoy with her was diminished. See that? But then the next day comes around, I apologize for what I did. You should apologize at night, by the way, Because it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's what the Bible says. And don't move to Alaska either. Well, fellowship is restored. It's the exact same marriage legally. But boy, the second day it went a lot better than the prior day. So that's not a married, unmarried situation. That's in fellowship, out of fellowship. Out of fellowship, back into fellowship issue. And that's your walk with the Lord. And that's the difference between being indwelt with the Spirit, which is a one-time event at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, versus being perpetually filled with the Spirit. Does that make sense? The greatest fear I ever have is coming up here and trying to teach you something that's eternal without being filled with the Spirit. Because if it's one of those things where I've shrunk his influence, what do I really have to give you at the end of the day? Not much. I got to get that issue fixed, fellowship-wise, through 1 John 1:9, so I can give you something that will stand the test of time. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word this evening, grieving over a lot of the just mindless, senseless shedding of blood that we see in our culture. It's almost like the days of Noah. Help us to keep a clear head and walk with you in these last days. Help us to stand out like a beacon of light amidst a crooked and perverse generation. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. One little over, but I had 3 months to make up for. So if you got to collect your young ones, now is a good time to go do that. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'm actually feeling a little under the weather, so I'm just going to kind of cut it short and we'll do Q&A next time. Is that okay? All right, we'll see you guys Sunday.